Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Right now, my middle child, my son, my Noah, he's 5, and one of his favorite things in all the world is his little baby Grogu, a.k.a. Baby Yoda, or as my baby girl likes to call him, Baby Oda. Like, Noah loves his little Grogu almost as much as I love coffee, and that tells you something. Like, this kid is all about it. It's his thing. About 3 years ago, though, it was all about dinosaurs. He's still a dinosaur enthusiast, but he was all about them in a major way. About 3 years ago, he had this dinosaur costume where he would run around the house or anywhere else he was wearing it and would just stomp around and roar and get, like, all into it. And he had a T-Rex toy that he would, you know, often play with. And about this time of year, 3 years ago, my wife and my other two kids were in my daughter's room just kind of hanging out. Meanwhile, Noah was roaming around the house playing with his T-Rex. And somewhere along the way, Noah had it in his mind to have essentially what amounts to a prequel to Jurassic Park, you know, 0 AD, because he came running into my daughter's room where the others were throwing out his T-Rex. And his T-Rex told everybody, "I eat baby Jesus," and there, clutched in the jaws of his T-Rex, was little baby Jesus from one of our nativity sets. Now, I'm all about creativity, and I like doing things that are outside the box. But when it comes to the nativity set in the Pilyavin household, you're not going to see any dinosaurs because, well, the dinosaurs weren't there, and I'm sure baby Jesus is very happy with that. But you know what else isn't there? You will not find in the Pilyavin household nativity sets the three wise men. That's right. You know why? Because they weren't there. Now, that might seem like a shock to some, but historically we know that those guys weren't there at that time. While Mary and Joseph were in the stables and little baby Jesus was chilling in his crib made from a feeding trough, the wise men were nowhere to be found. They came much later. Some of the details of the wise men throughout the years have become more legend than biblical truth. In an effort to maybe identify them or to understand their story or to know where they came from, we've added different things throughout the years. And by we, I mean church and church history. We've given them names. We've given them various nationalities. We've given them various positions, everything from scholar to princes to kings. I mean, we sing about them as the three kings of Orient are, but we don't even know that there was only three of them. As a matter of fact, there could have been much more, and we'll talk about that in a second. But all of that to say that we have come to the point where we can look at their story and see it through the lens of the legends that we have made them rather than see it through the words of biblical truth. And one of the things that we have done, I believe, in an effort to add to their story, much in the same way Hollywood can make a movie about real life events and sensationalize parts of it to create a better story, I think in some ways we've added to their story in such a way that it actually takes away from the power of what God tells us about their life and what they did and what was accomplished in and through them. All we know for certain about these wise men is what we're told in the Gospel of Matthew, because he's the only one that tells us about it. And as this is God's inspired word, it's the only verified account of anything about their life. And so if we can subtract the legend and focus on the truth of the Bible, then we can focus on what God tells us about them and their story and get one of the most powerful pictures of how to respond to the advent of Jesus and where we go from here. So in Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1, this is what we're told. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So there's a few things that we don't know about these wise men. Like I mentioned before, we don't know how many of them there were. The only reason why we tend to think of them in a group or as a group of three is because of the gifts that they brought. They brought three gifts, and so in our mind throughout the years, we have kind of taken that to mean that there were three wise men. Odds are, and we're going to see this in a bit scripturally, there was probably much more of them. There are evidence that suggests there could have been a relatively large caravan of wise men coming into Jerusalem that day. The other thing we don't know is when this happened. But we do know that it wasn't the night that Jesus was born. The reason why we know that is for a few different reasons. When you look at the first five words, it gives us the greatest clue there in verse 1, where we're told, now after Jesus was born. Now, some of us can think of that in terms of maybe immediately after or just hours after. But later, when the wise men come to find Jesus in verse 11, we're told that they came into a house, not a stable, and they saw a young child, not a baby. All of this tells us that it was an undetermined amount of time. It could have been up to 2 years later. Now, you know the story, so I don't need to issue a spoiler alert. But these guys eventually talk to Herod. Herod says, hey, when you find little baby Jesus, why don't you tell me where he is so that I could go and worship him too? And when they were there before him, he asked them, how long ago did you see this star? Right? And then when they didn't show up, he went to wipe out all the young boys there in Bethlehem, and he murdered babies 2 years and under, telling us that he thought he was as much as 2 years old. So this could have been as far as 2 years after the events of the birth of Jesus, but it wasn't that night. We don't know when it was, but it was an undetermined amount of time. So let's not focus on the things that we don't know and focus on what we do know, because that gives us a greater understanding of what's happening here. First, we're told that these guys came from the east. The word from the east literally means from where the sun rises. Now, where in the east, we have no idea. But there is some reason to maybe identify what they could be, what they might have been, or who they might have been. See, the word for wise man or wise men is the Greek word magos, and it's where we get the word magi from. Now, the magi were a group of people that lived as scientists and scholars, astronomers and astrologers that were very popular in the eastern regions of modern Iraq and the Persian world at that time. See, there were a group of people called the Chaldeans, and they had this whole system built around these magi, where they were the counselors of their time. They were the educators of their time. They were the scholars, the brilliant ones. And so their cultures leaned heavily on them. We see this not only in history in general, but we see it in biblical history in the book of Daniel. If you read the book of Daniel, you'll see all over where it talks about the wise men, the Chaldeans, the satraps. It's all talking about the same group of people. They were prominent in Babylon, in the Babylonian Empire, and then eventually when the Babylonian Empire gave way to the Medo-Persian Empire, they were prominent then too and prominent throughout the generations. Now you'll remember, in the book of Daniel, we're told about the rise of Daniel. Daniel being a Jewish man who was one of the captives drugged to Babylon, eventually by the hand of God through a series of events, ended up becoming one of the more prominent wise men in all of Babylon. Because of a series of things that God accomplished, and we don't have the time to get into all of it this morning, eventually, Daniel got to this place. We're told in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, then the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men, the magi of Babylon. This was a huge deal. See, you have to understand that the Babylonians and even the Persians after them looked at the Jewish people as a conquered people. They didn't respect them any more than we would respect an ant that we would step on. Like, they were their slaves in their eyes. So for this Jewish man, this Hebrew man, to rise into a place of prominence in this culture at this time was a miracle. It was a big deal, and clearly the hand of God. So much so that Daniel, in becoming the chief administrator of these magi, would have had such an influence in their system that the aftershocks could have reverberated almost 600 years later into the events that we're reading this morning. Because see, Daniel, being a prominent, devoted Jewish man who was devoted to the Jewish scriptures, could have set and established within the scholarship of the Magi a system of studying the Jewish scriptures. So they could have known the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, this is our best guess as to where these guys came from. The generations of descendants of the Chaldeans that existed in the time of Daniel, in the Babylonian Empire, and in the Persian Empire to follow. But we don't know for sure. Here's what we do know for sure. That these guys, these magi, did what magi did. They studied the stars. They were astronomers. They were astrologers. They would have studied the stars as much as any textbook. And somehow they saw a star that they hadn't seen before. They said, all of a sudden, there's this star that popped up, and we knew that that was the star, meaning that the king of the Jews was born. Now, how did that happen? What connected those dots? Was there a verse in the Hebrew scriptures that showed them that when Messiah was going to be born, then there was going to be this star that they can follow and lead them to him? Well, we don't really read that. So how did they connect this star with the understanding of the Jewish king to be born? We don't know. And I think that it's almost better that we don't. Because it helps us to understand the truth that God can and will speak to anybody. How many times have we put limits on what God is able to do in the life of a person? Man, they are past saving. There is no way that that person will ever get saved. The early church thought the same thing about this guy named Saul of Tarsus. That guy ended up becoming who? The Apostle Paul, who wrote half of our New Testament. We can be a people where we tend to put limits on what God can and can't do and who God can and can't talk to. Almost like if we don't do it and if we don't help God out, then it's not going to happen. Man, God does stuff that we don't even know. And he is able to draw people that we would never expect. God has the ability to draw people to himself and to help them to see in ways that only he knows how to do it. And he knows how to speak to people. Isn't it interesting how you can have a conversation with another believer and they'll tell you something like, yeah, well, God was speaking to me the other day in my quiet time and I read this. And you're like, I read those verses 10,000 times. I never heard God say that to me. Or somebody would say, you know, God, when he speaks to me, he kind of, you know, shows me signs like in this way, or he speaks to my heart in this way. And for you, you're like, man, that's different. For me, when God speaks to me, it's kind of in a different way, and it looks a little bit more like this. And sometimes we have a tendency to kind of dismiss how God speaks to somebody else because for us, it looks different. Well, unless it's extra biblical, it's okay that God speaks to us differently. You know why? Because God knows how to speak our language. Parents, if you're a parent of multiple kids, isn't it true that you speak to each of your kids differently because you know that each of them have different personalities, they hear things differently, and you have to approach each one uniquely? You can't treat them all the same. Right? To have a conversation with one in the same way you would have a conversation with another, it might not be that effective. And so you know specifically, like, okay, when it comes to this kid, I got to speak to them this way so that I can be that kind of effective. Man, apparently God knew how to speak the words to these magi because he showed them a star. And they're like, the King of the Jews has been born. And they left where they were, and they went to go seek Jesus. But not just seek him. What are we told about him? That they came to worship him. Now, in their story, and really what we're going to see this morning, is that these guys almost defined what it means to worship Jesus. We sing this song this time of year, "Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord," right? They show us what it really means to adore him. Although these events did not take place that Christmas morn, they show us what it means to adore Christ the Lord. By the way that they act, the way that they move, everything about their story here shows us what it truly means to worship Jesus and to adore him. And I pray that inspires us. So they go into Jerusalem and they go to figure out where Jesus was. And we see one of the first miracles revolving Christmas in that you get a bunch of dudes coming into a town asking for directions. Because, you know, fellas, we don't like to do that, right? Like, how many of us are real quick to like stop at a gas station and be like, I think I made a wrong left turn somewhere. Can you help me? Like, for us guys, we're like, nah, I think I've seen this place before. Like, I know where I'm going, all right? Like, this is starting to look familiar to me. You know, I have a natural sense of good directions. And so, like, I know where I'm going, right? Like, you get a bunch of dudes coming into a place going, hey, yeah, we're looking for little baby Jesus, and we got off the 405, and like we're looking for the big neon sign, like like King of the Jews, and we're not seeing it. So can you guys help us out? Like, they go around and ask. Here's the thing about what it says. It says in verse 2 that when they came into Jerusalem, they were asked, or they were saying. That word saying, the way that it's written in the original language gives the idea that they were perpetually saying. In other words, they were asking over and over and over again. Now, if they're asking over and over again and they were consistent and persistent with it, what does that tell us? It tells us that they weren't getting the answers. Can you imagine what it would have been like for these guys to travel all this way to get into Jerusalem thinking, you know what, if we're going to find the king of the Jews, then Jerusalem's like the best spot for it, right? Because isn't that where like David's palace was? Like it makes sense that that would be where we would go looking for the king of the Jews. And they come into Jerusalem and they're looking for this newborn king of the Jews and nobody knows what they're talking about. Because none of them said, oh, you want to find little baby Jesus, the new king of the Jews? Well, I'll tell you what you need to do. You go to the synagogue down there on First Street. You hang a left. No, they're like, I don't know. How do we know that they didn't know? Because they had to keep asking. Over and over again, they had to keep asking, where is the king of the Jews? Because we have come here to worship him. And what I love about their desire to worship Jesus, it was at a time when it wasn't like super popular to do it. The culture wasn't in rapture over the excitement of their newborn king. By and large, they had no idea what they were talking about. This was something that was personal for them. It wasn't a culture thing. It wasn't like they were going to church on Christmas morning or the Sunday right after Christmas because that's what they do in their culture. It seems like it's a good time of year to go and seek Jesus or to worship Jesus or to sing songs about Jesus. It wasn't embedded in their culture. It was personal to them. It was something that they were determined to do all on their own. Their mom didn't make them. Their dad didn't make them. They weren't drugged by their grandma. They weren't forced into it because their kids wanted to go to church. It was something that they were determined to do all on their own. And you know what I love about that? What did Jesus do for them at this point? Like, where do we see the miracles? Like, were they drawn to leave? Probably somewhere around Iraq or Iran, somewhere in the Persian world, to come into Jerusalem because they wanted to see him heal a leper or give sight back to the blind or to heal some of their sick. Was it because they wanted to hear his words or receive, you know, the food that he multiplied from fishes and loaves? They hadn't seen a single miracle. Jesus at this point hadn't said a single word that we know of, because I seriously doubt little baby Jesus came out going, truly, truly, I say unto you. In other words, at this point, Jesus hadn't done anything for them that they knew about other than existing. Like, I don't know that they understood the theology in their mind that Jesus is the person in the Trinity that created all of existence. I don't know that they understood everything about Jesus from, you know, his infinite existence before time, his infinite existence long after time, and everything he's done in between. I don't know that they understood all of those things about Jesus. As far as we know scripturally, all they knew was that his star showed up and they came to worship him regardless because he exists. So much of our desire to worship God is self-centered. Have you noticed that? Like, have you ever felt like, I can't really get into worship right now because the music's just not what I'm into? Or it just doesn't really appeal to me a ton? Or when we think about coming into worship, you know, I'm having a hard time really worshiping God right now because all this stuff is going on in my life. And I'm like, where's God in the middle of all of this? And so I got a hard time worshiping him. And we get into that place where a lot of our worship can be so self-focused that it's all about us and not about him. In the same way that our love is kind of that way in our culture. Like when we tell somebody we love them, we say, well, I love you because of all the things you do for me, of all the things you make me feel, of all the things that you do for me that make me feel good and better, and that's why I love you. What we prove in those words is that our love has to be bought. It has to be earned. You have to do something for me to love you because I love you because of what you do. But that's the world's understanding of what love is. What God tells us about love is that love is unconditional. God loves because God loves. That's who God is. Why do we love God? Because of all the great things he does for us? Or because he exists? I would suggest to you, he is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our worship because he exists. Because he's God. He has earned it. He does deserve it, but he is worthy of it. He is worth our devotion because he exists, because he is God, because he is all powerful, because he is holy. Because he is love, and everything he does comes from who he is. Therefore, he is worthy of worship because he is. A.B. Simpson once said this, "I want the love that cannot help but love. Loving like God for the very sake of love." And I want to love him not because of all the warm fuzzies he brings into my life, but because he's worthy of it, because he's God. But check this out. For us as a people, we know the things that the Magi didn't. We know that he is the originator of all things. We know that he formed each of our life while we are in our mother's womb. We know Jesus. In all that he is, he gave them an idea. He gave Mary and Joseph an idea, saying that he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jesus, because God saves. He gave them a picture before it ever happened. We see the aftermath. We get the complete picture of Jesus from birth to his life lived in sacrifice, in service, to his crucifixion, to his resurrection, to the life that we now have with him and in him. We know that there's no life apart from him, but the life that's in him is greater than anything we could ever imagine for ourselves. We know that there's no love like his, and no one has ever loved us like him. We know that there is forgiveness, that there is grace, that there is hope, that there is peace and joy. And that he is the only source of everything good. He is the originator of all things good, because the Bible tells us that he is the one that gives us everything good and perfect. And so, of course, he has earned and deserves our love, because he is, and all that he does, it's all tied together. How many of us are constantly in a place where we are inspired to worship and to love him, unprovoked because of him, not because of us? The Magi were. They show us real devotion and real worship because they are drawn to worship Jesus because. Then in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, this is where we start to see that there was probably more than just three wise men. The reason being is that when they came into Jerusalem and they were perpetually asking, where is the king of the Jews? Where is the baby born king of the Jews? That it seemed to cause a stir, because rumors started to spread that it reached the palace. How many of us can, you know, if there is even like the group of us here in this sanctuary, could go out into the crowds and start to say anything to the point that it would eventually lead to the White House? Probably not, right? But there was enough of a stir caused by these wise men that it eventually got to Herod. And Herod started to trip. You know why? Because Herod was a bad dude. I don't mean bad dude in that, like, Kobe was a bad dude, you know, in that he was a dangerous guy on the court. I'm talking about he was a bad dude in that he was evil. Herod was the kind of guy that was so obsessed with power that when he found out that one of his wives and some of his kids were after his throne, or at least he heard a rumor that they were after his throne, he put a hit out on them and had them killed. It was said that it's safer to be one of his pigs than it would be one of his children. That tells you something. Not exactly father of the year type, right? Like, he was just an evil, wicked guy. And so if he was starting to trip out that there were rumors out there that there was another king, some competition for his throne, then all of Jerusalem got nervous too. They were troubled too, because if he was troubled, then they were troubled, because they knew that there was trouble to be had. And so here they were, starting to fan out in Jerusalem, and word is getting to Herod, and it was probably a larger group of magi trying to seek out where Jesus was. And in verse 4, we're told this, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So it's kind of interesting. Herod seemed to understand something. The Magi came in asking where the king of the Jews, and Herod somehow connected that to Messiah. He connected that to Messiah because he heard the king of the Jews was born, and they thought, wait, this might have been the Christ. Now, there's a reason why Herod would have understood about that. See, Herod kind of saw himself as an adopted Jew to some degree. He was an Edomite, which is like a distant relative of the Jewish people. They were the descendants of Esau, whereas the Jewish people were the descendants of Jacob. They were the descendants of Esau, and he was an Edomite. And he kind of saw himself a Jew by, you know, some kind of connective DNA. And he heard about the king of the Jews, and so he got the religious leaders together, and he was like, where's the Messiah to be born? Now, here's something that we see right here in the scriptures, and we know historically. These leaders would have had most of the scriptures memorized, especially those concerning the Messiah. The people cried out for Messiah. They longed for the Messiah to come. Cried out for Messiah to save them from the oppression of Rome. Like, they were looking for their Savior. And so they knew the scriptures as a people, but especially the religious leadership. So Herod brings in the priests and the scholars, and he says, "Where's Messiah to be born?" And they're like, "Oh, we'll tell you. We don't even need a Google search this. We don't need our Bible app. We'll just tell you." And they quoted the scripture concerning Jesus to be born, or the Messiah to be born, in Bethlehem, some nondescript town. Something that we can really learn from this is that it's possible for us to be enamored with the scriptures that talk about God more than God himself. We can be enamored with church. We can be enamored with the traditions. We could be enamored with Jesus to some degree, in that we like to celebrate him a couple times a year in Christmas and Easter. But how often are we really drawn to be fully and wholeheartedly devoted to him? Because these Jewish leaders, the ones that paved the way for everybody else, that set the tone for everybody else and how they sought God, let me ask you, where are they in our nativity sets? And where do we read about them showing up to the house where Jesus was to be found? Where is their pursuit? Can we find anywhere in any of the Gospels where, as a people, not individual, but as a people, they ran to pursue Jesus to figure out, was he really the Messiah? They help us to understand that worship isn't about showing up to church. Worship isn't even about knowing the scriptures. Worship is about our devotion and our pursuits. I think it's important for us to be able to have a distinction between singing a song and genuine worship. And it's not even about what we say, but really it's how we live. You know, if these magi were indeed from, let's say, Iraq, they would have had to have traveled a distance somewhere in the realm of 500 to 550 miles. Would have been through desert wastelands, would have been through several seasons. It would have been a major effort on their part to travel wherever they were from to Jerusalem to seek Jesus out. But Jesus is worth it to them. He's worth their pursuit. Even before he did anything else, he was worth the pursuit of him. We get caught up because we're tired sometimes, or reading the Bible is difficult for us, or singing in times when we're having hardship is hard, or when we're drawn to all these things that we know that God wants to free us from, and we feel like there's all these different things that compete with God that really win out, but we forget just how much worth the effort is for Jesus. I would suggest to you that he is our only worthy pursuit, because everything comes from him. See, if I know and I recognize that Jesus is my only real and worthy pursuit, then I'm going to have as a husband and have as a dad what I'm supposed to have. I'm going to have in my work what I'm supposed to have. I'm going to have in my life what I'm supposed to have, because Jesus sets the tone for all of those things. Because I can find him in being a husband, and I can find him in being a dad, and I can find him in the things that I do, and I can find him in my friendships and in my pursuits and the things that make me happy, because he makes me happy. Because he's the only thing worthwhile. He's the only one that brings meaning and hope and life and love and grace into our life. He is the only pursuit worth pursuing, because everything comes from him. And this is a message not only for those of us who maybe struggle with this a little bit, but even for those of us that have been doing this for a while and feel like we do this thing fairly well. Why do I say that? Because the Apostle Paul, who we would all agree is probably like one of the Hall of Fame in turn, like is a first ballot Hall of Famer in terms of being a Christian, right? Like he seems like some of the, or one of the greatest to ever do it, if not the greatest to ever do it, besides Jesus himself. And he's not God. Paul, you mean what I know. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3. I like the way that it reads in the ESV, but he says this in Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this, talking about the full life in Jesus. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfected, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's like, not that I have this thing all together. It's not like I have this Christian thing all sewn up. Yeah, I wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. Yeah, I've led all these people to Jesus. I've started all these churches and I've had all these disciples. But I'm telling you, as much as I've achieved anything, I haven't got it all together. I haven't obtained it all. In fact, I want to leave behind everything that was yesterday. My successes and my failures. I'm leaving it all behind and I'm pursuing Jesus because I want to make him my own, like he has made me his own. Now that's pursuit. No matter where we're at, can we all agree we don't have this all together? Can we all agree that there's room to be inspired to pursue Jesus greater, with greater heart and deeper devotion, with a renewed drive? to understand just how great Jesus is. Is there really limits to our pursuit of Jesus? Is anything really that great that it could get in the way? Jesus has to be everything to us. I like what Charles Spurgeon says. He wrote it this way: if Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership of a part savior of men. If he be something, then he must be everything. And if he is not everything, he is nothing. As a church, we must love Jesus, or else we have lost our reason for existence. Like, what are we here for if not to love Jesus and to be driven to pursue him? You know, this is the time of year where we make our New Year's resolutions. How well do we normally do with those things? You all laugh because you all know. We have goals, and it's good to set goals. And I'm not saying resolutions are bad things, but I am saying that we have a tendency to think of them in our mind as goals that we set that, you know, we'll see what happens. I submit to you that we need a day-to-day, a new day's resolution every single day to pursue Jesus. Not once every January, like maybe I'm going to try and read through the Bible in a year, which is a great pursuit, something that I do. I think it's awesome. However, as the great Master Yoda once said, do or do not, there is no. There needs to be that renewed day's resolution to pursue Jesus with this kind of heart every single day. The Jewish people, the Jewish leaders who should have known better, couldn't travel from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. But the Magi could travel all the way from the east, wherever they came from, showing us that Jesus is a pursuit not out of, you know, religious obligation or devotion, but a personal devotion that's deep and real, personal and meaningful. So they teach us a couple of things of what this devotion looks like. Look at verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Liar, liar. That's right. Pantalones en fuego. Herod said, how long ago was this? They probably told him. Well, they told him what time it was. It seems like it could have been up to 2 years ago. But we do know that it was some distance in time. And what it proves to us is that worship takes effort and sometimes sacrifice. Worship takes effort, sometimes sacrifice. We kind of want our worship to be the swell of our emotions, something that we feel like doing in the moment. But how often are the good things that we know we need to do something we feel like doing? Parents, how often do you feel like, you know, I'm just so excited to do all the things that I need to do for my kids. Like, it just brings me so much joy to do their laundry, cook their food, potty train them, talk to them about their drama yet again, like pick them up, put band-aids on an owie that's not even bleeding. When they get you up in the middle of the night and drag you out, like how many of us are like, yes, this is so exciting. When it comes to our health, how many of us are genuinely excited, like, let me eat kale, forget ice cream, I just want more kale in my life? When it comes to even our own relationships, how much is the strength of our marriages and in our relationships built on the warm fuzzies? Like, if that's it, Man, we're going to have marriages that look like Hollywood. Like you get married for about 3 minutes, and when your excitement is wore off, you separate, right? Because you have grown apart. Marriages are built on sacrifice and love, setting yourself aside. Parenting is built on sacrifice and love and setting yourself aside. All of our pursuits take effort, and none of them are driven by the emotions. So why is our worship? So it means we sacrifice some time. It means that we do the hard things. It means that we open up our Bibles, even if we don't understand right away, because we know that God is going to teach us and help us to learn and to develop and to understand. But it takes sacrifice and it takes effort. We worship with our lips. We worship with our lips. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, we're told, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So for those of you that have the kind of relationships, maybe it's like a family thing, or maybe it's something that you deal with like husband and wife or with your kids or whatever, like how good does it feel to be in a situation like that where love is assumed? Like, they never tell you they love you just because they love you, right? Just to say it. Like, they're like, "Well, you know that I love you because, you know, like, I work hard and I get a paycheck and I put food on the table. Or you know that I love you because, like, I'm married to you and I make you some food and some stuff." Or you see a family that are like, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And you're like, "I don't even know what that is. In my family, like, we didn't say I love you. Like, we were lucky to be like, I like you sort of a little bit right now." Love is meant to be expressed in the things that we do, but it's also meant to be expressed in the things that we say. And it's good for us to pray words of affirmation and love to God. And sing words of affirmation and love to God. But it does need to be backed up by the things that we do as well. They're tied together. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's good for us to have the life that shows love. And we see that not only in their pursuit of Jesus with the Magi, but even what they offered to him. Look at verse 9. "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and it stood over where the young child was." Talk about OnStar directions. Like, this is the first instance of it. More than Herod telling them, "Yeah, go to Bethlehem," the star showed up again and led them to Bethlehem. "And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and it stood where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Somewhere out there, there's somebody hearing this and saying, "See, I told you essential oils are a gift from God." No wonder why he did all the miracles. They probably put some of that myrrh on his feet or rubbed it on his chest, and that's how he did all the things. If they did a little bit more, he probably flew. Or it's why he could do all the healings, like with the guy and the guy got his ear chopped off and Jesus healed him. He probably put some of that frankincense on it. These were lavish gifts. Now, there are those that have kind of driven into the meaning behind them and what they represented in terms of royalty and sacrifice and service and all this stuff. We don't know why they gave them, because the Bible doesn't tell us why they gave them. But we know that they were lavish gifts meant for a king, but it was something that cost them much. Now, we don't know how rich these guys were. Like, maybe, I don't know, maybe this was like, you know, pocket change to them. But we do know that this stuff holds immense value. So whatever it was still expensive. I would suggest that this sets a precedent for how we live for God, before Him, in the way that we present Him, and cause us to really think, what can we give to Him that costs us? Yes, our time and our efforts. Yes, our very own lives. But can we think every single day, like, maybe the way that we serve each other, or the way that we talk to each other, or the way that we become a part of His church? Like, there's a lot of things we can start thinking about in terms of how we give back to God as a life of worship. Because worship is more than just going through the motions. It's what we give and we sacrifice and what we present and what gifts we bring. Now, as much as I am a stickler for historical accuracy in terms of Christmas, one way that I kind of indulge myself a little bit is in the song Drummer Boy. Now, it's inspired by the idea that there was this little drummer boy who was broke, and I can relate, right? He's just like kind of hanging out, and the idea behind the song is that the three kings of Orient show up to present their gifts, and he's like, I don't have no gold, I don't have no frankincense, I don't have no myrrh, I don't have anything expensive, all I got is my drum. And I love it. Maybe it's the hip-hop in me, but I love it. It's like, let me give you a super good beat, right? Like, this beat was so good that even the ox and the lamb were like, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's the good stuff right there, right? Like, they kept time with it. They were, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's a good beat, right? Mary nodded. Jesus smiled at him. But I love this story because it's this idea of, like, I don't have much, but this is what I do have, so let me give it as an offering, as a gift to Jesus. Hey, look, all Jesus wants, more than your demonstrations and acts, He just wants you. Give Him what you have, you. This is how we adore Him. This is how we worship Him, because He is worth it. He is worth our efforts. He's worth our sacrifice. He's worth our time. He's worth our diligence. He's worth our pursuits. He is worth it. And He is the only thing that is. He is the only one that is, because everything stems from this. So don't let Christmas pass thinking, well, I can't wait to celebrate baby Jesus next year. But celebrate all of Jesus every single day, with all of your life, with all that you have. And pursue Him and be inspired by the Magi. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way that You speak to us in Your word and the truth of Your word. Thank You for the story of the Magi and their heart for You and their diligence to pursue You. God, I pray that this stirs our affections for You this morning, that we would think in terms of how we are committed daily with a new resolution to seek Your face and to be near You, to know Your presence, to hear Your voice, to spend time with You, to sit at Your feet, to talk to You, that our praying and our seeking and our reading and our serving and our doing wouldn't be about a religion, but the overflow of a life consumed with loving You and seeking You and pursuing You as our life's greatest and highest purpose. We know that we can't know life apart from You, but in You is life everlasting. In You is real hope and love and grace and joy. In You is real peace. In You is everything good, everything perfect. And so, Father, I pray that there would be that real sense in us to give ourselves over to You, and that it would be one that is renewed every single day, much like the Apostle Paul, that we would live more more and more, forgetting yesterday, that we would make you our own as you have made us your own. This is the only real way to adore you and to worship you. Your advent and your crucifixion and your resurrection wasn't so that we could have a party. It's so that we could know God with us. So we could be saved by the God that saves. So that we could have that connection and to love you. And I pray, Father, that we would. And for anybody, God, that is out there, much like the Magi, speak to them right where they're at. And if they don't know you, Father, I pray that you would speak to them as only ways that you can and draw them to yourself. Even now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. We're going to sing one last song to close our service together. I would encourage you that if you need some prayer or you want to meet with some folks to maybe talk about the things that God is doing in your life or to speak some encouragement into your life or to pray over you, we have some leaders available for you up here. If you're watching online, make sure you hit us up and we would be more than happy to contact you, to meet with you and to pray over you. I just want to encourage you to allow God to speak to you right where you're at, no matter where you're at, whether you are a seeker, a struggling believer, or a committed one. That as God is capable of speaking to everyone right where they're at, let him speak to you. If you got your questions, let him answer them. If you're not sure, you have a little bit of faith, but you're trying to figure out what to do, tell him, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But respond to him today and know the life that he came to give you, just like the Magi. God bless you.
Reveal. feels your nature so alive. I can see your heart and everything you say. Every painted sky, canvas of your grace. It all reveals your nature so alive. So in the vapor of your breath, the planets form. If the stars were made to worship so alive, I could see your heart, everything you've done. Every painted sky, a canvas of your grace. If it all reveals your nature, so alive.
Let's finish off with that chorus again with the song we were singing earlier. Why don't you lift up your hands where you're at and repeat these words after me. Say, Jesus, thank you for being the reason of this season, Lord. I pray in this moment that your benevolent love keeps overflowing in my life and in the lives of others that are yet to meet you.
Because all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Just the church, all my life.
Your mercy. 'Cause your mercy is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, running after me. One more time, all my life. Oh, 'cause all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. Every breath that I am able, of the goodness of God. Oh, we want to sing of your goodness, Lord. Please guide us, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord. Why don't you give it up to him this morning? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. I think we're excused. Yes, yes, we are. Sorry about that.